We may be doing this a little while. I'm not going to be the only teacher. I'm going to teach. I'm going to have some guests come teach. But we're going to be looking at little known people with very big impacts in the scripture. And so we're going to do it. We're going to talk about some of these. Some of them are named in the scripture. Some of them they're not even named at all. They make brief appearances on the stage of scripture. They disappear very quickly. They are little known, yet they make big impacts. There are lots of giants in the Bible, and a lot of our preaching, and of course it should be because the Bible speaks about them the most, but a lot of our teaching and preaching and Bible stories and Sunday school classes and groups and so on are about them. We're very well acquainted with them. There are people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah. And we can mention Elijah and Elisha and many of the prophets and other people in the Old Testament figures, and we know who they are. We're even more familiar with the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're very familiar with the apostles like Peter and Paul, James and John. And these names, as soon as we hear them, we know what they wrote, what they did, what they were about. They were tremendous. But do you know even Paul had to have Tertius? You say, who? Yeah, Tertius, and you see, that's the whole point. You know, he was in the Bible. His name was Tertius. He means the third. What's your name, fella? Oh, well, number three. I don't know what that means. He was number three disciple, number three son, the third problem in the family. I don't know, but his name was Tertius. And this is the whole point. You can't have the ministry of the Apostle Paul without people like Tertius, and we're going to talk about some of those people. And we're going to talk about the people that God has used mightily that have been number two or three or four in the background, or else they came on the scene for a brief moment to do something that God wanted them to do, and then they disappeared. You know, even in regular secular history, there are many people whose names are famous. They've risen to fame, and I can't get started with this, but names ring out like Constantine and Charlemagne and Martin Luther and Marco Polo and Columbus and George Washington and Napoleon and Charles Dickens. These are from all different walks of life, and Louis Pasteur and Hitler, and we could just go on there, either famous or infamous, and there's just so many of them. And so history is full of them. And so we know these people because they either did something, they discovered something, they started wars or they ended wars, and we know who they are. Now, I'm sure I didn't mention your favorite person out there. Maybe you got a favorite historical character outside the Bible. I didn't mention yours and I didn't mention mine either. I just might as well get it out there. My favorite character in all of history outside the Bible is General Douglas MacArthur. I mean, he just fascinates me. And I love to read the history of him and what happened in Southeast, in the South Pacific, and all the things that he did. The truth is the world is not run by a few giant personalities. Rather, God uses ordinary people, sometimes greatly inspired by those big personalities, to make things happen. Well, it was the same way in the Bible. And so it's my purpose. What we want to talk about is people like Tertius and Ebed-Melech. How many of you read that in the little blue thing that he put out? You wondered who in the world Ebed-Melech. Did anybody look that up? Does anybody know who that is? Who is it, Chuck?
The Ethiopian eunuch that helped out Jeremiah in 37, 38, 39.
Yeah, if you look it up, Ebed-Melech was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was an Ethiopian. He was a eunuch. And he stood up to the king. He said, I don't know what in the world you think you're doing, throwing the man in a pit with no food, no water, and there's mud, and he's going to die down there. And so Zedekiah was the king, and he said, you know, you're right, go get him. And if you remember the story, they got a bunch of rags and old clothes and dropped them down in, put them under his armpits, lifted him up out. Well, that guy's name was Ebed-Melech, and God used him. We might teach about him, we might not teach about him, but he was used of God. Later on, if you keep reading in Jeremiah, you find out that because of what he did, God promised that when Jerusalem fell, he was going to spare him, and he did. It's amazing. So I just wondered if you might have looked up that name. So there's lots of those people in the scripture, and we're going to look at them. So We're gonna look at those. And you know, I personally have a desire in my life. I want to matter. I want to make a difference. I want to fulfill God's purpose. I don't want to just, you know, be an eater, a consumer, a space taker, you know, somebody that's just one more of the masses. You know, I want to be that person that God put on earth who had a purpose. And we all have a purpose. Sometimes we don't know that we're actually living out the purpose that God's given us, and some of us don't make any effort at it. But I want to talk about this. So tonight, I'm going to talk about three people. And the reason I do is they all happen at the same time, almost in the same story, in succession. And it's Shiphrah and Puah and Jochebed. So I say those names right off the bat. Do you guys have an idea who those people were? Does anybody know who they were? Shiphrah, Puah, Jochebed. Okay, two of them are midwives. And the third one? Moses' mother. And so we're going to look at those people. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1. Little people, big impact, and we're going to start with these women. An amazing, amazing story. And so look, I'm going to begin reading. We've got to get the story to get the background. And so Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors in which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said to them, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God. There's your key phrase in the whole thing we're doing tonight. But the midwives feared God. If you want to underline that, if you want to put it on your paper and underline it, that is so very important. And so it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the boys live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." I don't know if we catch the magnitude and the gravity of this situation that the people were in. If you just stop and think about it, the Pharaoh first started with just general affliction and hard labor. And then he said that it's not working, they're still growing. I'm assuming that they figured if they were working them to death, that they would diminish in number and they would be separated from their wives. And just from sheer exhaustion and separation, the propensity for procreation would have gone down. But that didn't work. God kept blessing them and they kept increasing in number. And so he tried harder, and he says, "Okay, we've got to afflict them, make it as hard and vigorous and rigorous as you can, work them to death, and if they start dying, then that's the best thing that can happen." That didn't work, so he put in a program of actual destruction. I'm getting ahead of myself. So I want to ask this question tonight to get started on this. Are we to ever disobey the government? Anybody got an answer to that? Are we to ever disobey the government? Now, remember what I said on Sunday. I said and read from Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, that the powers that are established by whom? And if anyone goes against the power, he doesn't bear the sword in vain, that we are going against whom? So how do you balance what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and 5, is it better to obey God or man? And what Shifra and Pua do in this story, and what Romans says over there. So my question again stands, is it ever right to disobey the authorities? What do you say? Right here. Okay. So let me ask the question this way. Is the matter of inconvenience a reason to disobey the government? If what they require is inconvenient or burdensome, can we disobey the government, Gary?
Completely with what Doug said. It has to be really clear that this is, you know, against God's word. And like just with Peter, they told him to quit preaching.
Don't ever speak in this name.
There's no question about
don't
that.
Don't mention this name. Don't ever talk about Jesus anymore. Could he obey that in good conscience?
No.
No. What was it was being required of these people? They were being required, now think about this request. Now, let me just give you a little bit of an insight on this for a moment. It is very doubtful that these two midwives were the only midwives in all the Israelites because they had 600,000 men, at least 600,000. And from what we hear in the story, they were increasing all the time. So two women were not. I got a feeling that these are the oldest and most well-known of the midwives, and they were to establish a policy among the Jewish midwives that this is our policy. While they're having their children, while they're in the pain of it all, and before they know what's happening, just strangle, suffocate, or kill that baby, the boys, and nobody will be wiser for it, and we'll reward you for it. I'm sure there was a carrot, and there was also a punishment that would have been involved in this to get these Hebrew midwives to do such a thing. Midwives, in most cases, were older women who did not have homes of their own. Maybe they had been barren themselves, and so this is what they did. They went and helped other women when they were having their children. And so there may have been these two main midwives that were kind of like the chief midwives of the group, and they would have been have to tell the rest of them. But I don't think two could have handled all of what was going on, especially as spread out and how big Israel had gotten, or how the children of Israel, the camp of Israel, had happened during that time. But back to the subject. The subject is it ever right to disobey the authorities? Well, what about in this very case? What do you say, Chuck? And explain yourself. To give that down there to me. On what basis was it right?
Well, it would be, first of all, I equate it with murder. Killing, taking of innocent life, liken it a little bit to abortion today. And so that's where I'm coming from on that. And so I would have to find a way around it, even at the cost of my life, knowing that God's will is not for me to take lives of the innocents.
Okay. All right. Pass that back down here. Anybody else got anything else to say about this authority thing? Is it all right to disobey the authority? Anybody else got a... Yeah, I think we're hitting on this. Yeah, we're supposed to obey the authorities. They're put there to keep things in order, to keep peace, to make things happen. They're there for our good. They're supposed to be protecting the innocent and punishing the guilty. But in this case, it was not convenient for the Egyptians to have this people growing up among them that were getting bigger and bigger and bigger and could actually challenge their authority. So we have to recognize that there are exceptions, and this is one of them. So we're going to look at these first two instances in the Bible. There's two of them here, of civil disobedience. And so we read it beginning at verse 8. Verses 15 to 17, we're informed about the fact that Pharaoh, the one that was reigning at the time of Moses' birth, gave a command that all the Hebrew sons should be killed at birth because he was afraid that the great number would mean that one day, if Egypt ever got in a war, the best thing they would do to get rid of their taskmasters is to join the enemies and fight against them. And so he told these two midwives, you know, kill the boy babies. And Their names were Shifra and Pua, and I tried as hard as I could to figure out these names. Did they have some really super special meaning? One just meant, you know, bright, and one meant pleasant. I mean, there was nothing. They were just names. It's what they did that was so amazing about them, Shifra and Pua. They did not do as Pharaoh said. They saved the male children alive because they feared God. That's specifically why it said they did it. What was the motivating factor in saving the boys? It was more than motherly affection, more than human sympathy, and more than ethnic defiance. It wasn't just that they, you know, hey, with our ethnicity, you're trying to just wipe us out. Or, hey, I've got sympathies and I've got compassion for these little children. Who doesn't love little children? No. That was all involved, I'm sure, but that wasn't the motivating factor. The motivating factor was that they feared God. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of a lot of things in our life. Can you name me anything the Scripture specifically says that it's the beginning of what? Wisdom, knowledge. Oh, it promises lots. If you read the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs and Psalms, it shows up over and over and over and over. We did that not long ago. The fear of the Lord is amazing. Now, let's get some facts. Here's some facts. You got a piece of paper there? Do you have some blanks to fill in? Here's your blanks, all right? I know you love to fill in the blanks. The new Pharaoh had no affinity for the Jews. This new Pharaoh. Now, the Scriptures say very clearly in verse number 8, a new king arose over Egypt. A new Pharaoh, a new king, a new leader arose. And the word the word new there is not only new but different. He is different. Let me give you a little history in this place. At this point, he had no connection to the former pharaohs, and he felt no obligation whatsoever to honor their previous agreements. You remember, they had a previous agreement under the pharaoh. Now, 400 years have passed, roughly, at this time. About 420 years have passed. There had been an agreement, you know, even the king, Pharaoh, the original pharaoh, had even put them in charge of all of his what? They were going to be in charge of all of his herds because they were herdsmen, they were shepherds, and they were experts. And it was an abomination to an Egyptian to touch those animals. They wanted to have them for the money, so the Jews were serving. And I mean, there was a tremendous benefit to having these Jews there. But when we get to Exodus, we find out that they no longer had a most favored status among the people. They were aliens, and they were a problem, and they were culturally different, and they wouldn't dress like everybody else, and they wouldn't eat like everybody else. And when they threw a party, they wouldn't go to their parties, and when they worshiped their gods, they wouldn't go along and worship their gods with them. I mean, they were just a problem, like Christians today are getting to be a problem to the society in which we live. So the new Pharaoh had no affinity for the Jews. He had no connection with their former agreements. Many believe this, and you can write this down, and I'm one of those that do believe this. They believe that this kingdom that was going on was not historic Egypt, but it was the Hyksos, H-I-K-S-O-S. Kingdom that for a while ruled and had conquered northern Egypt and had come in and usurped the authority, had taken the cities of Ramses and Python and many other cities, Hierapolis and others, had taken these cities, and they were the reason the Jews would have been building these two cities of Python and Ramses is because they were right in the area of Goshen, and they were the defense cities, because any invasion that would have come from up north toward Palestine would have had to come right through there. And so they believed they were defense cities, and they were building up these cities of defense. And so the Hyksos kingdom had overrun the Egyptians of northern Egypt, and the former dynasty was at its end. And so, of course, this new Pharaoh knew nothing about these weird people. He knew nothing about any former agreement, knew nothing about Joseph and how he had saved the entire nation. He didn't care anything about that. History didn't matter. Does history matter to most Americans today? The new Pharaoh saw the population explosion of the Jews as a threat. I'm just going through giving you some facts about the passage. The new Pharaoh saw the population explosion of the Jews as a threat to him. The new Pharaoh had no regard for human life. The new Pharaoh had no regard for human life. Why do you think I can draw that conclusion? Right here in the yellow. What's your name, ma'am? I'm sorry? Nikki. All right, so why do you think I don't think he had any regard? That's right, because he was ready to just put all these kids to death, just, you know, surreptitiously, you know, just kill them all. This will, you know, work the men to death, kill the boy babies, and they won't be able to have any more babies. You know, I mean, this is what they... This is what the policy was going to be. The new Pharaoh first used increasing harsh treatment and forced laborers to decrease their numbers. That's what he tried first. The passage said so. He failed. Why do you think he failed? Because they were God's people and God had made a promise to them, right? He was going to multiply the people. And then the new Pharaoh announced a policy, and I'm going to call it postpartum abortion. Postpartum abortion. Why would you call it postpartum abortion? Because it's only a question of a little bit of time between the abortions we're doing today and the abortions that they were doing. In other words, they were doing an abortion based on the sex of the child. Do you know that that is actually being contemplated right now? That with the technology that is available now, that that people are beginning to think about choosing to keep the child that's in the womb based on the gender and many other issues. So the new Pharaoh announced a policy of postpartum abortion. Another word, if you want to write it down, genocide. This is how we'll handle this problem. Genocide. We'll just kill a bunch of people. And so he asked the midwives. He asked them, Shifra and Pua, to carry out this pogrom. There's a new word for you. How many of you know what the word pogrom means? P-O-G-R-O-M. It means cleansing. It means extermination. It was the pogrom of the Jews. That's the exact terminology used in World War II. The pogrom. We're going to eliminate them. Goes all the way back to Latin, the pogrom. We're going to carry out this pogrom at the point of birth. And so Pharaoh thought this could happen, and he may have employed both a carrot and a stick to get the midwives to do this. He thought he could make this happen, and people would be none the wiser. He didn't want to be seen. Originally, he didn't want to be seen as this ogre. So he spoke to the midwives, or else he sent some messenger or some representative. Go speak to the midwives. Tell them this is our new official policy, and we're going to reward them handsomely. We'll let them get away from all of the hard labor, and we will just, if they'll just do what we say, we will reward them handsomely. And so they will do this for us, and if it's a boy baby, they'll just suffocate them. Strangle them, kill them in some way, and just tell the mother that they died. It can all happen while the mother's not paying attention. So the two senior midwives did not do what Pharaoh said out of fear of God. You know, they may have never even passed the message on to the larger community of midwives, or maybe they just simply said something like this. Up here when they, you know, I've heard people say and want to argue, well, they lied and God can never bless a lie. I don't think they lied at all. I think what they did is told the women who were going to have the children, they said, hey, here's the new policy. If the midwives are there, they're supposed to kill the baby. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to just have that baby and don't call us until, you know, we'll just come up for cleanup duty instead of the actual delivery. And, you know, women have been doing this for thousands of years. So you just go and have that baby and everything will be okay. Might lose one or two, but it'll be a whole lot better than the midwives killing them all. And so this is what I think they did. They just said, don't call us until the baby's born. So the two senior midwives did not do what Pharaoh said out of the fear of God. So when Pharaoh became aware of it, you say, well, weren't they there standing by to watch it? Of course not. They didn't have soldiers watching all of this. And at that time, little boys and little girls probably both wore similar clothing. They probably didn't cut their hair immediately, and they probably didn't run inspections and pull up their dresses or whatever they were wearing to see what they were. But they started to notice after a few years, we thought we were getting rid of these boys. Look at all these boys. Look, something's happening. So he calls Shifra and Pua back in. And he said, hey, why have you not, look at all these little boys running around here. Why have you not obeyed? The numbers of the Jews are not diminishing. And so the midwives explained that the Hebrew women were different from the Egyptian women. The idea being that the Egyptian women were very, very passive in their having of children, and the midwives just kind of took care of everything, and the women had nothing to do, and they would take the baby and take him away and care for him until the mother was completely recovered. But the Jewish women were active in having their children, and they were very much involved and knew what the sex of the baby was immediately. And so they were just different. They were, I don't think they were physiologically different, or they were, you know, like Amazon women, as you would think of the people talking about today. They weren't just that much different that way. I just believe that they just had the policy of don't call the midwives until the baby is born. And therefore, we're not going to be killing babies because we're not going to be there when they're born. So God protected these midwives. And it's interesting, these are the facts now, that he gave them families of their own. You say, well, what's so great about that? Well, you have to take it into consideration. The fact that they were midwives is because they didn't have any children of their own. I believe, like God opened up Hannah and he opened up many other people in the Old Testament, I believe they had children. And he blessed them with a family of their own. Not only were the midwives not killing all the other children in town, but they certainly weren't going to kill their own children. So God opened them up and they began to have children. So Pharaoh changed his policy at this point. Look at it in verse number 22. In 22, Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now let's read carefully. Pharaoh commanded all his people. Has anything changed here from the first program? The first program, who was supposed to do the killing? The midwives. And the midwives were of what nationality? Well, they were Hebrews. In other words, they're doing it themselves. That could have been his public policy. But now then, he's just come. He's gotten a whole lot more bold. He's getting to take more drastic measures. It's time to just, whenever you see these little boys running around, just grab them and throw them in the Nile. Well, in that part of the world, it's so arid and dry everywhere else, but along the Nile, everybody lived along the Nile, and it wouldn't have been a big deal for them to be able to do that. And plus, they worshiped the god, the Nile. And they believed that the Nile gave life, and the Nile took life, and so they could have justified it in their mind to sacrifice to the god, and if he chose to take the life, fine. Throw them in the Nile, let the crocodiles get them. That was the policy. What can we learn from these guys, Shifra and Pua, on the benefits of fearing God? They feared the Lord. So we often think of fear as being negative, being a negative emotion, because it's usually used as a synonym for being afraid or frightened. However, fear of the Lord is not exactly that in the Scripture. In the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, it's trust, reverence, awe, honesty, and obedience. When you fear the Lord, you trust, you have reverence and awe, and you are honest with Him, and you obey Him. They were not living in dread of God. The only thing to dread God was to disobey Him just point blank and then suffer His judgment. But if you obeyed Him and you loved Him and you were in awe of Him, you trusted Him and had reverence for Him, that was to fear Him. So this was the passion that drove them to civil disobedience, although it may have been punishable by death. You know, there are things in life that are worth giving up your life for. And this is one of those things. Shifra and Pua were ready to die if they had to. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that was ready to die because of what God had called them to do and told them to do? Who else?
Daniel,
who else? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Who else? Peter. We cannot help. You know, do what you're going to do. Do your worst. We cannot help but speak in the name of Jesus. We can't help but speak the things that we have seen or heard. Many, many examples in the Scriptures. Okay, so here's a few things for you. Number one, it is safe to fear God and not an authority when that authority is requiring disobedience to God. It is safe to fear God. You say, well, some people get killed in these circumstances. Well, how do you threaten me with heaven is what I want to know. That's the point. The point is that those that fear the Lord and know the Lord and love the Lord really can't lose. There's not, as Matt said a few weeks ago, quoting Charles Spurgeon, there's not anything happening to us in our life that a good dose of resurrection can't fix. And that's so important. It is safe to fear God and not an authority when that authority is requiring disobedience. Next, the fear of God is good for us. In other words, when we fear God, it's going to turn out better for us. And then second, the fear of God is good for others. When we fear the Lord, it's going to benefit the other people in my life. The decisions I make based on the fear of God is going to help me and it's going to bless others. And then next, the fear of God prolongs life. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be cut short." So we saw this literally where Shiphrah and Puah and the Hebrew male children are concerned. The fear of God kept them from the evil of contributing to this infanticide. The Hebrew boys' lives were prolonged. However, the ladies' fear also more than likely served to prolong the length of their own days. They lived longer. God took care of them. Something else. The fear of God leads to riches, honor, life, and no lack or want. There's some scriptures. Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Psalm 34:9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." So he's simply saying the fear of God leads to those things. Next, the fear of God results in deliverance for his people. This is probably how the midwives were able to disobey Pharaoh without suffering dearly for it, because they became wise. The fear of God makes us wise. According to Psalm 110 or 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And here's another one. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And so that explains how these ladies were able to convince Pharaoh about the liveliness of the Hebrew women. God gave them this thought. Well, just don't go to the women until don't even show up to do your work until the babies are already born. So they just did not kill them. And even if they were there, they weren't going to kill them. So here's one thought that we might miss if we don't stop and think about. Perhaps Moses was one of the babies that was spared because of these God-fearing women. Was that important? Was Moses going to figure to be very important in this story? You don't know who we're saving. It's one of the saddest things about, I don't know how many of you have heard these stories of people who were supposed to be aborted, or somebody tried to abort them and then they turned around to be, some amazing person who discovered some medicine or did some incredible thing, and then somebody was trying to kill them. Amazing. So God delivered the faithful women, a generation of babies, and a nation. But don't forget, the real issue was that the Jews were multiplying rapidly, and Pharaoh and his court felt like they were threatened. They tried to afflict the Jews. They tried to overwork the Jews. They tried to diminish their numbers through passive infanticide, and nothing was working because God was blessing the people despite the efforts of Pharaoh. So we come to the end of this chapter. We say, praise the Lord, that's all over and done with. Now they can rest. Is that true? No, it wasn't over. It is never over for the devil and his workers. It is never, ever over. Even when Satan tempted Jesus himself in the wilderness, the Bible says after 40 days and 40 nights, and Jesus rejected everything he did and all of his temptations by the word of God, the Bible says, and the devil left him for, what does the scripture say? For a time. But he came back, and he fought against him and his work all of his life. The sooner we realize that we're in a spiritual battle that will last all of our lives, the better. Christian, always recognize that just like Shiphrah and Puah are going to face big battles, like they face big battles, we are going to face big battles, and they are repetitive. Satan's going to keep coming with something else. Verse 22 said that he abandoned the passive approach, took an aggressive measure, and decided to throw the boys under 2 years old in the Nile River and let the crocodiles eat them. That was going to be his policy. So the question might come, why was God allowing this terrible trouble to come on his people? Why was God allowing this terrible? I mean, isn't that God's job, is to keep us out of trouble? Isn't that God's job, is to make sure that we're comfortable? Isn't it? I mean, anybody want to go at this one? Why was it God's job, or why was it that God was allowing these terrible things to happen to his chosen people? Go ahead. To kick them out of Egypt. Well, what do you mean by that?
Well, if they liked it there, why would they ever leave back to their promised land?
Oh. So the question that follows up the question, why would God allow his people to go through so many difficulties, hardships, and terror like this? Was it God's will for them to perpetually stay in Egypt? No. Do you think if they were living a life of prosperity, peace, and ease in Egypt, would they have had any desire to get out from under that bondage? They did 3 days out in the desert. All of a sudden, they decided it was a pretty good life, didn't they? Yeah. So they forgot very quickly. That's another sermon, another study. But the point was, and what about us? Do you think God ever puts us in uncomfortable situations to get us to move from one place to another? And I don't mean physically. In their case, there was a physical move they had to make. They had to move from the land of Egypt to the land of promise. They had to cross a huge barrier, the Red Sea. Then they had to wander around. Eventually, they had to go by faith and cross the Jordan River. And then they had to go in and actually fight for what was already promised to them. I mean, there's all kinds of things involved in this story. But the question is that do you think God ever brings about difficult things or allows difficult things in our life to move us from one place to another spiritually? Does he? Is it comfortable? Is it good? What do you think David meant when he said that it's good for me that I was afflicted? What do you think he was talking about? It's exactly that. Because as king, with people doing anything he said whenever he said it in whatever order he said to do it, only God could get his attention and could bring him down and could stop him in his pride and get him to pay attention and have a heart after God once again. You remember when the children of Israel were in Babylon and they'd been there for a long time, and the Father had said to them through the prophets, both Isaiah and Jeremiah, he said, you know, just go in there, those of you that are in Babylon, he says, just put roots downward, bear fruit upward. He says, you won't be there forever. Soon you'll be able to come back. When it was time for them to leave Babylon and to come back to the promised land and to go rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple and to restart the nation of Israel again, because it had been so good in Babylon, did they want to? Nope. They only got 50,000 people to go back for this project, and the vast majority of them stayed in Babylon. So God didn't want anybody to stay in Egypt. He doesn't want anybody to stay in Egypt today, by the way. And I don't mean Egypt, the one over there where the Nile River is. Egypt is a type of the world. He doesn't want any Christian to stay there, does he? No, he doesn't. And so God, he did these things to move them. And so God uses and employs discomfort and pain to move us where he wants us to be. And it doesn't always mean a physical location. He wants us to a place of spiritual fruitfulness, a place of spiritual engagement, a place where we are paying attention to him instead of just the world that we live in. All right, real quickly, we got another person here. We got to look at the next person who comes along, and let me read it. Jochebed, and she's chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Why did she have to hide him? Because the Egyptians were doing what? Now, folks, do you think the Egyptians were actually fulfilling this or not? Do you think there were some little Jewish babies that had been thrown to the river, yes or no? Oh, yes. I think when we come and read this story and we get to Moses, we get it in our mind that, oh, well, thank God Moses is going to come along. Well, even when Moses comes along, it's 80 years before Moses comes back to deliver the people. So what do you think was going on in the interim between the time the command went out, the time that Moses was born, and then Moses is raised up, goes and marries Zipporah, lives out there, keeps the sheep for 40 years, and then God talks to him from a burning bush and says it's time to go back? Do you think there were any babies being killed during that time? Wow, there were. Which makes it all the more difficult for me to understand why the Jews, as you said a few moments ago, 3 days into the wilderness, start talking about the flesh pots, leeks, garlics, and melons that were so great back in Egypt. Had they forgot that they were throwing their babies in the river? Or had that no longer been important? Do you know when abortion first came out, Christianity went berserk? Well, we've almost got accommodated to it, haven't we? Amazing. So, keep reading. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket or a little ark and covered it over with tar and pitch. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Do you think that by any chance Pharaoh's daughter didn't know anything about this infanticide that was going on? Do you think she was just ignorant of it? And of course not. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yeah, go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him and got paid for it. Think about that. Pretty good. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So one more little verse, Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, might be on your sheet, and it gives you an idea what the lady's name was. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister. He married his aunt as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So that wouldn't have been very real strange, because the difference in age of men and women when they married was greatly different during those days than it is today. But he took for himself Jochebed. So this is the mother of Moses. Most of the people in the list of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 have very long stories. But do you know this woman is in the, this woman who put her baby in the Nile River in a little wicker basket and trusted him into God's hands is put his, her name, and although it's a short little bitty story that we have, her name is in the hall of fame of faith of the great saints of God in Hebrews chapter 11. It's amazing. She saw that he was a beautiful child, and I could go on with that for a long time, but what mother doesn't think that? This edict is out. Search the camps of the Jews, kill the boy babies, throw them in the river. This was the accepted public policy of the Egyptians. It had been going on for some time. They were not going to get in trouble for murder. They were rather going to get in trouble for not obeying public policy. I wonder, will we ever get to the place in our country where abortion is required? If prenatal tests prove Down syndrome baby or a malformed baby or the wrong gender baby, will we ever get to the place where the government can force us to do such a thing? What would we do? There are two countries in the world where this is already a law. Do you know what two countries those are? China and India. Amazing, huh? So, like the midwives, Jochebed disobeyed man but obeyed God. Aren't you glad she did? She valued human life, and of course, she loved her son. She feared God more than she feared Pharaoh. That is so very, very, very important. She had this trust, obedience, awe, and reverence for God that was far greater than this Pharaoh and his army that she could see. When she couldn't hide him any longer, she trusted him into God's hands. So what happened? Her faith was rewarded. God brought Pharaoh's daughter out just at the right time. Now, why did the woman decide to take a bath just at the right time when the baby was going into the water? And why would Pharaoh's... Do you understand that the Nile was both the life giver and the death demander? You understand that the Nile was both where they got their water to drink, and it was also the public latrine. Why would Pharaoh's daughter come out to bathe in the Nile? And why would she do it right at that time? Well, God was in charge. She came out at the right time. God guided that little ark or basket into the sight of Pharaoh's daughter. Then when she opened up the little basket, God pricked or frightened Moses to cry just at the right time. That's absolutely amazing to me that God worked this out. And so God moved Pharaoh's daughter to compassion instead of disgust at the sight of a Hebrew child. God not only spared Jochebed the pain of losing Moses, he made sure that Moses was brought then into the house of Pharaoh to learn the culture, the language, and the weaknesses of the Egyptians, knowing all about their gods. And there was no one more qualified to lead the Jews out of Egypt than Moses, and God had placed him exactly where he wanted him. How many of you think God is sovereign? Do you think he brought the woman to the Nile at the right time? Do you think he made the boat float, the little ark float up to the right spot? Do you think that the crying was just a coincidence at that moment? Do you think that the compact? No. God is working all of these things. There's another thought to consider here. No doubt many babies did get killed before Moses grew up to deliver the Jews. It was 80 years later that he did it. So think about the pain and suffering that is going to go on. So what can we apply from these stories to our own life? What do they have to say to us? Well, one, we need to fear God and not man. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, but the fear of man is a snare. Listen to Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. It's a snare. It's a trap. If we begin to favor man or fear man, or we begin to put God over to the side and start paying attention to man, the next thing we know, the person in charge changes, and the next one, the rules are different. You're never going to be able to please mankind. It's impossible, but you can please God through obedience. The fear of man is a snare. We can trust God in the face of evil authorities. And so we're learning something from these three women, Shiphrah, Puah, and Jochebed. We can trust God in the face of evil authorities. And I'm almost to the place I can't watch the news or listen to the show that's going on right now in Washington, because there's not anything redeemable about it. There's nothing about the interaction between, I don't care what party you're talking, I don't care what you think about the end of, I don't care who your favorite people are, it is almost incredibly despicable to watch our so-called leaders interact with one another in our nation right now, and I'm absolutely ashamed of our leaders. But you know what? We can still trust God in the face of our leaders. From time to time, somebody comes along and says, Pastor Phil, you just don't seem to say enough about political issues. You just never really seem to, come out and give us any indication about who you think we ought to vote for. Well, let me ask you a question. Has anybody we voted for in the last 50 years done what they said they were going to do? I mean, does anybody ever really try to bring it about? I mean, do the parties ever get together? Is there ever any common ground? Is there ever anything? I mean, and the second thing is that I'm not engaged for this kingdom. That's not my call. What is my calling? Is my calling in the pulpit to promote this? Can I give you a secret? Please write this on your sheet somewhere. God has not called me or you to moralize America. That's what a lot of us would like. We think everything would be greater if we could just moralize the nation. Well, man, you can moralize the nation and them still die and go to hell. Did you know that? God didn't call us to moralize the nation. He's called us to evangelize the nation. He's called us to preach the gospel to the nation. We're not serving this kingdom. We belong to another kingdom. We belong to another king. We are serving at the behest of another king. We are not, and listen, the purpose of the church, the purpose of a local New Testament church is not to promote any political party. If anything, it's to do what John the Baptist did. He lost his head for it, but he admonished those people that were in power to live right and to do right. In the case of the king that was on the scene at the time, he told him to quit living with his brother's wife. It was wrong. He got his head cut off, but he still spoke up to those people that were in authority. He didn't promote them. And I get asked that quite often. Pastor Phil, you just never really say anything political. Well, if you're waiting on me to start doing that, you're going to be waiting a really, really long time. Because I'm going to preach Jesus and Him crucified. I'm going to preach the cross of Christ. I'm going to preach the Word of God. And I'm going to preach about the kingdom that has come, that we are a part of, and one day will come and be set up on earth forever in a literal sense, with King Jesus as the only righteous politician that ever walked the face of the earth. This is what is so very, very important. We're not supposed to do that. You say, well, you don't think we ought to vote? Of course I think you ought to vote. You don't think we ought to have an opinion? Of course, but it's not the purpose of the church to create, reinforce, or force those opinions. That's for you, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to listen, pay attention, educate yourself, and then make choices according to what God would have you to do. I know I'm in the minority, even among many evangelicals, on this issue. I have been sent hundreds of election sermons. They come in my mailbox. Preach this on the Sunday before the election. And blah, blah, blah. Sorry. We can't put our confidence in man. We can't trust in man. We can trust God in the face of evil authorities. Our faith and obedience will have far-reaching effect well beyond our personal situation. It always does. 4, the path of least resistance in life usually leads to a disastrous end. If Shifra and Pua would have just gone along and took the path of least resistance, then it would have been infanticide. If Jochebed would have just capitulated and mourned the loss of her little son Moses as she let somebody throw him into the river without the little basket, then she would have wept over the loss of a son, but the nation would have done without Moses. So very important. And then number 5 and finally, there are no little people with God. We all know that, right? I mean, God will reward us according to how we do what he has assigned us to do. In other words, faithfulness is our requirement. Not make a big splash, not make a big name for ourselves. Now, God sometimes raises up people. He raised up Daniel in the scriptures to an amazing place of prominence. I mean, the king of the world came and went, but he was still there. I mean, this is Daniel. He was amazing. And then Nehemiah, he sat at the right hand of the king Xerxes. There he was, Ahasuerus. He sat right there. He was a big dog, Nehemiah was. And so was Daniel, and so were many of the people in the scriptures. They were. David, do you get any more prominent than the king of Israel? A man after God's own heart. Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth. God sometimes raises people up to prominence, but you know that's not to be expected, and that's God's category, not ours. We are not to seek to make ourselves known. We're to seek to make who known? And sometimes the best way to do that is by he must increase and I must what? Decrease. So there are no little people with God. There is no such thing. He rewards according to faithfulness and not according to fame on planet Earth. Little people, big impact, Shifra, Pua, they saved a generation of boy babies. And then Jochebed, she provided the leader that God was going to use to bring all of those people out of Egypt at the time that they did. No little people. Next week, we'll look at some more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had together tonight. Thank you for these examples of people that were not so big names in the scripture, but they did mighty acts and they obeyed you in faith. God, I pray that even in our daily lives, as we make choices and decisions in our homes and before our children and before those of the world that are watching us, as we make decisions, Lord, help us to fear you more than our job situation, and to fear you more than our boss, and to fear you more than the king, and to fear you more than anybody. And God, just to reverence you and to put you first. Lord, help us not be obstinate, hard-headed people, always looking to disobey and rebel and to stick our nose up at people that are in authority. We're not supposed to despise authorities, the scriptures say in the New Testament. We're supposed to obey those authorities that are over us until they tell us directly to disobey you. God, help us to be discerning and wise. Help us to be good citizens. Help us to inform ourselves and participate in the public square, to not be afraid to vote and even run for office, if it be your will. But at the same time, Lord, help us to be willing to stand up, and no matter what the situation is, and do what is right in obedience to you and to fear you more than mankind. Thank you that we can trust you and be safe in those situations. Lord, we give you honor and praise for the time we've had together tonight. Bless us and help us to have a wonderful week as we prepare for Sunday. And then also, Lord, I pray that in our daily lives, as we go about our business, to our workplaces and to our places of education and working in the lives of our children and our grandchildren and interacting with people in the gym or wherever it is, Lord, help us to always remember that we are always on duty. We are always Christians, and people are always looking for the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, if it's absent in our life, then the light is out. And God, I pray that you would help us to live always conscious of your purpose in our life. Thank you for this day. Bless each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We're going to try to finish a little bit early like this each week because, as I said, we're going to take time to allow people now to come from other classes as well as this class into the auditorium, and I'm going to hang around. Brother Gary, if you could take a few minutes and hang around, and some others of you, we'd love to pray with you about whatever needs you have, and then also to we're going to pray with some of those that are coming in. Otherwise, you can be dismissed. Thank you so much.